Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening, and we have an opportunity to come back and worship God, and that's certainly encouraging. It's good to see those who are with us and those who are visiting. We're thankful for your presence. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 there that Satan hindered us. Satan is in the business of hindering us. He's in the business of standing in the way between us and doing what is right with God, and he's done that from the very beginning of time. You look back at Genesis chapter 3, and you find that Satan steps in. He's a hindrance. He's a stumbling block. Adam and Eve were supposed to listen to what God said there, and Satan steps in and lies and says, no, you can go ahead and eat that, and you won't die. Satan has always been an adversary. Satan has always been a hindrance. And as we run the race of life, he wants to hinder us. I think about in our athletic events, we have penalties for those who hinder others. You go for the ball and you're not allowed to interfere. You're not allowed to be a hindrance. And so they're penalized for hindering another player and that type of thing. And as we run the race of life, we find that the devil wants to hinder us and keep us from making it to heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we find that Satan himself, your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion. Do you know that Satan himself, his name, if you want to describe it that way, Satan means adversary. That's what that name means. Devil means accuser or slanderer. But Satan means adversary, a stumbling block, a hindrance, someone who's in the way. And so we find in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that he's seeking to devour us like a lion. And one method he uses is that of his adversarial approach. He gets in the way. You may remember in Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn with me there, where Jesus said that he wanted to go to Jerusalem and he would have to go and suffer there of the chief priests and so forth. And when Peter says, no, you know, may that never be, we find in Matthew chapter 16, be it far from thee, Lord. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block. Now, he wasn't saying that Peter was actually the devil. He's saying that he was an adversary. He was a stumbling block. He was saying no to what Jesus wanted to do and thereby was standing in the way. And so, get behind me, Satan. So, Peter, in effect, was trying to be an adversary or a hindrance. No, you don't need to do that, when, in fact, Jesus needed to do that very thing. We need to understand that as a Christian, there are going to be adversaries. There are going to be hindrances along the way. And as we're going to see this evening, some of those hindrances may come from unlikely places and unlikely sources. When you think of a hindrance or an adversary, you think of someone who just blatantly comes up to you and without any disguise has an obvious motive for wanting to stand in your way. But we're going to find this evening that hindrances and adversaries can actually come from those on the outside that look to be very religious. That can be just as much of a hindrance, if not more, than some other kinds of things that we can think of. But there'll always be those who stand in the way of truth and what is right. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 where Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians while he's in Ephesus. And he gives some of his plans there toward the end of the book. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find that he wants to remain at Ephesus and that type of thing. And he says there that I will tarry at Ephesus, verse 8, until Pentecost, for a great door, an effectual, or that which is working, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So, we know that he had come from Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18 and 19, what were some of the adversaries there? I think about Demetrius the silversmith and other opponents there in Ephesus. But look at verse 9 very carefully. He says there are many adversaries, but in the same verse, he says that there is an open door. So the very times that we think the door is shut and that we just don't need to go any farther, that's the very moment that we do need to go farther. Well, there's a hindrance here. There's an adversary here. There's a roadblock here. Paul said there's going to be roadblocks, but at the same time, he said that's also a place where there is an open door. So I'm not going to shy away from that. I'm not going to run from that. I'm not going to be discouraged by that. We need to have a fortitude to stand up, knowing that there are going to be those who withstand the truth. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Brandon prayed in his prayer that we would have the conviction and the fortitude to talk with others about Bible matters, even though it may be challenging. And we find that in verse 27, that we need to stand fast in one soul, one spirit. I believe the attitude, the idea there is an attitude, a united disposition or attitude of standing fast, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries. We're not going to be scared off by this. We're not going to be intimidated by this. We're going to stand for truth, which is for them an evident token of perdition. They're going to be lost, but of your salvation. So there's a contrast there if we stand fast. We need to understand that there are many adversaries. And as we've been studying in the book of Ezra, there are some great lessons there. And we want to turn now to Ezra chapter 4. And we want to look at a statement there with regard to rebuilding the temple. And we're told about some adversaries. And so turn with me this evening to Ezra chapter 4. We want to read verses 1 through 5. And I want us to think this evening about where hindrances can come from. What are some likely sources for hindrances to the truth? We're going to see this evening that they can come in a deceitful way, and in a way where we might not be aware of, and we might not be ready for that in the Lord's church. And so we need to learn the lesson from old and see how that we can benefit from that in the 21st century. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building a temple unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, they drew near to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And that's the title of our lesson this evening. Here's a group of people, we seek God like you do. And we're going to see what all is involved in that. And we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's house of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So they left off building the temple for about 16 years. But what I want us to focus on this evening is this statement in verses 2, 3, and 4. When you look at this statement, if you were to just come to this story for the first time, you would find in verse 2 this attitude of, we want to come build with you, and we worship God like you do. And then you read Zerubbabel's response in verse 3, you have nothing to do with us. Who looks like the bad guy on that occasion? We serve God like you do. Can we help y'all? No, you can't. You're not going to have any part in this. If you weren't thinking about what's going on and knew some background to this, we might think, well, God's people are a little bigoted. They are a little prudish and snotty. And they have this standoffish mentality where they won't let God-loving, good folks come up and help them out. And so let's take a look at this story this evening. But before we go any farther, I want us to remember that from the beginning of time all the way until the Lord throws the devil in the pit, Revelation chapter 20, about verse 10, until he does that, at the end of time, the devil's going to roam about. And he's always going to be there to stand up and try to be an adversary. And you know what? He's right here during this time. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. As you're turning over to Zechariah chapter 3, remember that the books of Haggai and Zechariah are two preachers preaching during this very time when Zerubbabel is supposed to be building the temple. In fact, Zerubbabel is mentioned in Haggai and Zechariah and so forth. This is at the very time. Who shows up? Who shows up in 536 and around this time when God's people are wanting to rebuild the temple? Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me, most likely in a vision, he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Remember, we've been studying in the book of Ezra how that Zerubbabel was the leader and Joshua was the high priest. And Joshua, the high priest, standing before an angel of Jehovah, and who's right there? And Satan standing at his right hand. This is similar to where Satan comes into the presence of God regarding Job. It's a similar type of thing. But what I want you to get is that Satan's there at his right hand to be his adversary. I want you to know that in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, he's right there. Now, if you look at the context of this and keep reading, it could have been in that he wanted to accuse Joshua of sin. And if you keep reading there, you'll read there about how that God wants to purify Joshua and so forth and encourage him to get back to work and that type of thing. But my point is, he's there to be an adversary. And yes, he's right there in 536. Lo and behold, because he's always there and he's with us. He continues to go around to this day. And so I want us to notice that the devil is at work in these days and in these times. And God's people have to learn how to deal with this matter of hindrances and adversaries. Now, turn back with me to Ezra chapter 4. We seek God as you do. Really? Really? Is that what's going on here? So today somebody comes up and says, We serve the same God as you brethren in the Church of Christ on Memorial Boulevard. And we read the same Bible and we worship the same God. Let's join hands in this interfaith project in Springfield. Is that really an accurate assessment of what's going on, or is it just simply a statement that is made? Well, we find that it is a statement that is made, but it's not exactly what they mean by it. They want it to look like we're all on the same page, but that's not exactly what's going on here. Because what we find here is, we find good and religious people wanting to help. How in any way can they be described as an adversary? Verse 1, they're good and religious. They serve God just like the Jews do. Why in the world would Zerubbabel say no to these people? Well, they just want to help. What is going on here? Well, we need to understand something about verse 2. We need to do a little digging historically. We need to read in our Bible. We need to ask some questions. We need to probe a little bit. We need to investigate a little bit and see exactly what's going on here. Just like when our religious friends at work, or they come by the house, or they, you know, we meet them in different associations, and we all read the same Bible and we're all in the same church and we all love Jesus. Start asking some questions, brother. Because when you probe a little bit deeper, you find some other kinds of things. Turn back with me. Well, before you turn back, look at verse 2. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2, we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon. Now, I want you to keep that Persian king's name in mind and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Who is this Esarhaddon? Well, Persian king, an Assyrian king. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to learn about this Assyrian king. But they're saying, we serve God just like you do, and we sacrifice unto him, and we've been doing that since the days of Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon was an Assyrian king in 680 B.C., roughly 681 to 669 B.C. So about 150 years before this story in Ezra, they've been serving God, and we've been sacrificing unto God. Now, you read about Esarhaddon, if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings 19 and verse 37. When his father, Sennacherib tried to come up against Jerusalem and take it. Do you remember the story there about how God sent out the angel and killed all of the Assyrian army? So Sennacherib is not able to take Jerusalem in 2 Kings 18 and 19, so forth. Hezekiah is the king. He goes home and he's assassinated. Chapter 19, verse 37. His son and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. This is 681 BC to 669. So he ruled about 12 years or so. These people in the northern part of Palestine, up in Samaria, they were placed there after the events of 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, turn back with me there, Shalmaneser comes up against Samaria, and it's what we call the Assyrian captivity. In 722 BC, Shalmaneser, and then the next year, Sargon, they take over Samaria, and it falls in 722 BC. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 24, and the king of Assyria, this would be Shalmaneser or Sargon, brought men from Babylon and from these other places and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So there is a swapping, if you will. They take away the people from Samaria. They take some people from Babylon and deport them down there. And as Larry brought out in the class, one reason for that was it was sort of to move things around politically and maybe keep an uprising from happening and so forth. So he does that. Starting in verse 24, those are the people that make up the people in Ezra chapter 4. So for the next 150 years or so, even a little bit longer, when you consider chapter 17, 18, and then Esarhaddon at the end of chapter 19, you're looking at about 150 years of these people who are in this northern part of Palestine. It's their ancestors that come up to Zerubbabel and say, well, we worship God like you do, you see. And we've been doing that since Esarhaddon. But what kind of a religion was it? Let's look at it in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there. This would be 722 BC, roughly along in that area. At the beginning of their dwelling, that they feared not Jehovah. Therefore, Jehovah sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Wherefore, they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they knew not the law of the God of their land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let them go and dwell in there, and let them teach the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, now here's the problem. Howbeit, every nation make gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in their own cities wherein they dwelt. It is a mixture of religion. It is syncretism, which means a mixing. It's not the pure religion of God's word, of the law of Moses. Verse 30, the men of Babylon made Succoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made up these different places, and they served the gods. Verse 32. So they feared Jehovah and made unto them from among themselves priests of the high place who sacrificed for them, in the houses of the high places. They feared Jehovah and served their gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried. So it was a mixture of the right and the wrong. And that is the religion for the next 150 years that would be prominent in the northern part of Palestine. That's the religion of Ezra 4, verse 2. So is it really true? We serve God just like you do. We all have the same Bible. We all serve the same. And we sacrifice unto Him just like you do. No, that's not right. That's not right. That's why Zerubbabel is responding the way he is. Their religion was, in fact, one of compromise. Let's keep reading. Verse 34. Unto this day, they do after the former manner. They fear not Jehovah, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law or after the commandment which Jehovah commanded. In other words, they recognized the God of Israel. They gave lip service to that. But on a daily religious basis, they were not following the law that Jehovah commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Verse 35, with whom Jehovah had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but Jehovah, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was to be a singular religion. It was to be one God, the one true God. This is a mixture of God and then other gods of other nations. Come on down to verse 39. But Jehovah your God shall you fear, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the enemies. Howbeit, this is the second howbeit. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared Jehovah and served their graven images, their children likewise, and their children's children. Uh-oh, all of a sudden we're getting down pretty close to Ezra now, aren't we? You see, that's the background to this. And so the children likewise and the children's children as their fathers, so they do unto this day. So what do we have here? We have a religion of compromise. And so when they approach Zerubbabel and they say to him, we seek your God as you do and we just want to build with you. This would be the modern day equivalent of some interfaith project. And we hear it all the time in the religious world today. Can we have an interdenominational project? Can we have an interdenominational worship service? And for years, brethren said no. But for the last 20 or so years, brethren have been saying yes. Because we don't want to be the ones saying no. We don't want to be the ugly ones and the standoffish and prudish ones. So now we're hearing that we need to say yes. Ecumenism means a joining together. Syncretism, S-Y-N, together, it's a joining together. This simply would have resulted in compromise. So, back to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2. We seek your God as you do. That is not exactly accurate. It's close. There's a lot of similarity. There's a lot of comparison, but when you factor in all of the idolatry that went along with it, it made it a different religion. And so had God's people, the faithful that came back, the faithful remnant that came back, they would have engaged in this interfaith, we're all fine attitude, and it would have resulted in compromise. We see the same thing today. Just a few examples. Promise keepers, you don't hear as much about it as you used to maybe about 10 years ago, but once a year there would be a promise keepers convention. They would usually use a big football stadium that would hold thousands and thousands of men, and all of these folks from all kinds of different denominations and waving their hands and praise Jesus, and you'll have men standing right beside each other that teach contradictory things, but for a few days in a football stadium, we're just all going to love Jesus, you see. And then when we go home, we'll actually be divided. But while we're here, we'll just sort of set that aside. We won't act like that's really real. We won't bring up that. All kinds of interdenominational and ecumenical projects today. You'll have all kinds of interfaith projects. You'll have Catholics joining hands in a worship service with non-Catholics. And they're all doing that. And when they all go home, the Catholics say, well, you know, really to be saved, you have to go through the Pope, you know. But while we're joining hands for a few days, we won't bring up that little point. And then the other folks say that you can't go to heaven through the Pope, but just for a few days, we'll set aside, you know, those differences. We'll have this interdenominational project or even worship service. Well, you know, our brethren are not to be outdone by the denominations. You know, we can't be left behind by them, so we have to have our things as well. And so you'll often find this kind of thing even among churches of Christ. In 2009, just a few years ago, I remember bringing a lesson on this here, a lesson on the so-called Great Communion. This is what churches of Christ did all around the world on October the 4th, a particular Sunday, 2009. It was to be an interfaith or interdenominational Lord's Supper that would be taken, that would be hosted by churches of Christ buildings, but anybody from any religion could come and join in this great communion. It started off being a communion between us and the disciples of Christ or Christian churches, but it grew to include, we're not going to turn anybody away. I noticed on an Abilene news story last year in August of 2012 that three Abilene churches, the big Methodist church there, the big Baptist church there, and the big Church of Christ that's right beside Abilene Christian University, they were having this interfaith week where they were welcoming back college students. Because there's a major Methodist university in Abilene, there's a major Baptist university, and then there's, of course, Abilene Christian University. So these three churches that have schools affiliated with them, they're going to want to welcome back all the students, you see. And so what they did was, students going to the Methodist school could attend the Baptist functions and the Church of Christ functions and vice versa. And it was a swapping around that week. And you could go to these different projects. And there was, you know, pancake suppers and fun and games for the college kids hosted at these three churches to welcome back college students, you know, to Abilene. And you didn't have to be a member of the Methodist Church to go to the Church of Christ pancake supper and vice versa. And there's all this swapping around. Welcome back to college students. Well, we need to be careful, brethren. And here's the point. When you think of an adversary or when you think of a hindrance, what do you think of? Well, you know, the devil standing up in a red suit, you know, trying to get you to fornicate and get drunk and something like that. It could be a lot less innocuous. It could be this cute, fuzzy little thing, this pretty little thing, this pink little thing that's all cute, and it's just as much a problem. And so he knows how to wrap things up. We seek God like you do. We're just here to help, you see. We're all going to heaven and that type of thing. So we need to be careful about that very kind of thing. What was Zerubbabel's response? And let's talk about that for just a moment. If you turn now to verse 3, Zerubbabel says no. And you look at that verse, and when you first look at that verse, the question is raised, was that response on the part of Zerubbabel and Jeshua or Joshua? Remember in Zechariah 3:1, Satan's around. Was that unnecessarily severe? Was that uncharitable? Come on, guys. These men come up to you. They worship God just like you do. All they want to do is help, and you say no to them? Come on. How unloving and unkind and narrow-minded and bigoted that appears. It's a lack of love and a lack of ecumenical spirit. Come on. Well, let's look at that for just a moment. First of all, it was this very thing that started Israel's downfall back in the days of the judges. And Zerubbabel is saying no because we're not going to repeat that. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. That is the very thing that started Israel's downfall. And not only in the days of the judges, but you can look at Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. It's the very thing that took the northern kingdom down the wrong path. It's God plus idols. That's why we're saying no to this. Not because we're unloving and unkind and members of the church just don't like to get along with others. You know those Church of Christ people? All they are is narrow-minded and unloving. They're the only ones that never show up at the church potluck in town where all the other churches are doing the car wash. It's always the Church of Christ that never shows up, you see. Well, let's look at that. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 11, in the days of the judges, And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and served the Balaam. And they forsook Jehovah, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 13, they forsook Jehovah and so forth. This is the very thing that took God's people down the wrong path. Just God and idols, you know. Number two, if you look at Ezra chapter 3 and verse 7, there's a distinction that is made between working with people that don't have the right religion. They're working with them from a business standpoint, but when it comes to the matters of religion, they're not going to join hands with that. We can't go out of the world, brethren. We work and go to school and have other associations with those of different religions. We're nice to them and kind to them. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 6, they give money unto the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil from them of Sidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees. But we're not going to join hands religiously with people. He said no to this idea of no. We don't seek God together. We don't have the same part in rebuilding this temple. This deals with a matter of religion and serving God, and we're not on the same page there. And number three, it's interesting that these people have been in the land for 150 years. And if they were all about serving the one true God, why hadn't they already started rebuilding the temple? If we serve God as you do, why hadn't they been working on that? Where's the evidence of that, you see? So people look at this verse and say, well, Zerubbabel was completely unloving in doing this. He was completely out of line in saying this. No. No, he's basing it on what God wants His people to do. We need to understand, brethren, that compromise is an adversary. And that's what the lesson is all about. Yes, the devil can stand up and he can be obvious and overt. And it can be drunkenness and fornication and all kinds of things like that that can hinder the truth. And that can hinder us from getting to heaven. But it could also be just simple compromise. Just a little bit of joining hands here and a little bit of joining hands there. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment. I've heard many religious people say, I don't understand why the Church of Christ can't get in on this. And next week or so, we're coming up on 18 years here in Springfield. Many times I have been called, I have gotten the mail here at the church building. I've gotten emails from the religious leaders, the pastors and the reverends and the priests and the religious leaders in Springfield. Will you come to an interfaith luncheon over at the hospital or at a particular church building where we will talk about how that we can work together to save Springfield? When you hear that type of thing, you think, well, that's obviously a good thing. What that is, it's a joining hands. And I spoke with one time about that. And I said, if I'm there and when I'm there, can I speak about the distinctive matters of the truth that are found in the New Testament? And I was told, no, we're not going to talk about those kinds of things. We're not going to bring up Bible doctrine and differences among us and look at Bible. We're just going to meet, eat, and talk about how that we can save Springfield. And I said, well, if you're going to tie my hands like that, then I don't think I can come. We don't want to talk about truth and Bible. We don't want to talk about what Bible verses say. So you've got the Methodist over here who sprinkles sitting at a luncheon right beside the Baptist who says it's got to be immersion. But his Methodist friend says, no way, it can be sprinkling. It doesn't matter. But we're not going to talk about any of that. We're just going to eat and talk about how to save Springfield. Save Springfield? How? Which plan are we going to use? What plan? Tell me. Well, Brother Reeves, you sound like you just don't want to work with anybody, and so maybe this is not good for you. I wonder if Zerubbabel heard something like that. First of all, truth is hindered. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. And here's, brethren, where we need to understand something very carefully, because I'm hearing more and more of my brethren saying, what would be the big deal? Because after all, can't you influence them? Okay, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. First of all, truth is hindered. Truth is not allowed to be discussed and talked about in these interfaith ecumenical types of approaches. And Paul said to these individuals, Galatians 2:5, who were saying you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, he said to whom, these people, verse 5, we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. We said no to these people, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Number 2, error in these interfaith ecumenical joinings, error is advanced and the faithful are misled. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, let me ask you this. How many denominational churches in the Nashville area have you ever heard of changing a practice for the better, stopping an unauthorized practice because they had joined hands with some members of the church who taught them the truth on that? And so how many denominational churches have you heard of that stopped sprinkling, that stopped instrumental music, that started offering the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? How many? Now answer this question. How many churches of Christ in the Nashville area have taken on denominational practices in the last 10 years or so? The Fourth Avenue Church of Christ that no longer says baptism is necessary. Other churches of Christ that have instrumental music. This idea that we're going to influence them with the truth and they're going to stop doing some things, and so this is going to be a good thing. That's not reality. The person who changes is the member of the church. That's the person who changes. Rarely the denominational person. And we need to be open and honest about that. So error is advanced, and the only people that are changing are the brethren for the worse, not the unscriptural folks for the better. It's never, hardly ever, the other way around. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me. Error is advanced, and faithful God following church members, they get led astray into error. So this idea of joining hands with compromise is a tactic of the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're supposed to study our Bibles. We've got to, young people, keep your Bibles open. That's the only way you're going to know right and wrong down the road. You study, verse 15, you study and you handle aright the word of truth. Shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Well, what's the big deal in joining hands with these guys? Maybe we can help them. No, read the rest of the verse. They were teaching that the resurrection was past and have overthrown the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they got their error in, and some good brethren were affected by it. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let's read about Jezebel and the local church there. We'll just tolerate, you know. We'll suffer and we'll tolerate someone and we'll join hands with them, because if we keep doing these interfaith projects, maybe the truth will rub off on them. How much of that do you see in the New Testament? How much of that do you see in the world today, in reality? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, speaking to Thyatira. Thyatira had this, let's just have sort of a joining of the hands, you know. Just this inner faith and let's all be loving and so forth. Verse 19, I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry and patience, that the last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee, that you allow, one newer version says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication. Who was affected in that church? Jezebel or the other members? Well, if we just keep joining hands with Jezebel, we'll make her a better woman. No, it was the other way. The good folks were led astray. And it's often that case. That's why Zerubbabel said no. And that's why we need to say no today. She teacheth and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Number three. You know what? In all of this interfaith, joining hands, error is not even converted in the process. Every once in a while, you'll see someone hear the truth, learn the truth, and that type of thing. But generally what happens is, error continues to go on its merry way, unconverted. So the joining of the hands doesn't help anyway. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, and I purposely read over a couple of verses here in order to just save the point until now. Do you remember back there where a priest was sent? The people aren't serving God, so God sends lions. And the solution is, well, they don't know God. And so if they'll learn God, then they'll learn the truth and things will be better. So look at verse 27. Carry there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Jehovah. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own. We are just fooling ourselves when we think that we'll do this interfaith project and somehow by osmosis, you know, that they'll eventually sort of change and get better. They sent a priest down there and supposedly taught them the right way, and they still don't want it. So error continues to go unconverted. Compromise does not convert. Truth does. And then last of all, error continues to develop into a full-blown religious system. Turn with me now to John chapter 4. Who did Jesus talk to at the well? What kind of a woman was this? Where was she from? And what was her religious background in John chapter 4? Do you know that she was of the lineage of these people that we're talking about in Ezra chapter 4? The people of northern Palestine that have been there since the days of Shalmaneser and Sargon and Sennacherib and Esarhaddon. These are what we call the Samaritans. They live all the way down through, during through the intertestamental period. And now they're still living. And we come up and Jesus meets this woman at the well. My point is, over 500 years have taken place. Okay, over 500 years have taken place. Now this, we serve God like you do. Where is it now? It is a full-blown religious system that has this. Number one, they don't even read and study and obey the whole law. The Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't take the others as the Word of God. Number two, they would not worship in Jerusalem. They had a temple built in Mount Gerizim. Turn to John chapter 4. When Jesus met this woman, look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. They're looking over at Mount Gerizim. There was a temple up there. That's where they worshipped. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They didn't accept all 39 books of the Old Testament. This is a full-blown religious system that is contrary to the Old Testament. But we worship God like you do. So this idea of compromise, early on it looks like, well, you know, we can help them, when in fact brethren are actually led astray. Well, we'll just help them. And then after a while, years go by, and it's a separate religion that has a number of erroneous problems with it. Jesus, even on this day, look, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Deuteronomy 12:5, God said, the place that I choose, that's where we're going to worship. Deuteronomy 12:5. And Mount Gerizim wasn't that place. That's where that's coming from. God chose a place, And it wasn't Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship." Look at verse 22. "You worship that which you know not." What that's saying is, you are in a false religion. Well, Jesus, that was harsh. Zerubbabel, that was harsh. These men had the wisdom and the fortitude to see that compromise is not the way. What we need today, then, as we close, is a spirit of discrimination. And what I mean by that is not racial discrimination. I mean by that being discriminating. We need to discriminate between truth and error. 1 Thessalonians 5, we need to prove all things, test all things. We need to make sure that someone is following truth or someone is following error. We need to know our Bible well enough. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, with regard to the little church there, we find that there were those who were rising up. And it says that they claimed to be Jews, but they were not. Well, how are we going to know? We're going to have to discriminate. We're going to have to talk with them, the little church at Philadelphia. "Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie." Well, how do you know if somebody's lying? You have to get your Bible out. If somebody says, "Well, we worship God like you do," how do you know if that's true or not? We've got to have our Bibles, know our Bibles backwards and forwards, and discriminate between truth and error. In a similar fashion, we have to engage in some scrutiny. We have to understand that we have the Lord's work that we need to do, and we have the truth contained in God's Word. It's not the Church of Christ truth. I'll be clear about that. It's New Testament truth, and we want to follow that truth. And we have to use some scrutiny. What I mean by that is, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. Do you remember when Paul was talking about withdrawing from the fornicating brother? In verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you to have no company with fornicators," not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world. There's a difference, you see. There's a difference. And we have to scrutinize and understand what our place is and what our place is not. Number 3, there needs to be some firmness. Jesus said, "You worship that which you know not." He was not trying to be unloving and unkind. He was just simply trying to be truthful. And Zerubbabel, when he said, "You don't have any portion with us," he was simply trying to be truthful. Not unloving, unkind. We need firmness today. What we're not getting is that firmness. And so, well, you know, we don't want to be the odd man out. The Church of Christ doesn't want to be the odd man out. And so we'll join hands. And then we find where many are now leaving Churches of Christ because they've joined hands with interfaith things. And once they started hearing that instrumental music, you know, I kind of like that. And once they saw the sprinkling and other kinds of, you know, I kind of like that. See, the denominations are not being converted to the truth. It's the brethren that are leaving the Lord's church to go into those things. Number 4, we need some endurance. And we need to keep on. Paul said, "I'm going to go to Ephesus. There are many adversaries there." But Paul didn't throw up his hands and quit. There's an open door. I'm going to keep preaching. I'm going to keep teaching. He had that endurance that we need to have today. And last of all, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. One of the biggest problems is we're in a generation where we just don't want to say no. Parents don't want to say no to their children. Teachers don't want to say no to the students. Bosses don't want to say no to the workers. Government doesn't want to say no to the people of the land. We just don't want to say no anymore. We just don't want to say no. Zerubbabel said no. And we're in a generation and climate that doesn't want to do that, but we've got to remember verses like this. "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? What communion has light with darkness? What concord con together? What concord hath Christ and Belial? What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever?" We cannot join hands with worldliness. We cannot join hands with unauthorized religious things. We cannot do that. Why? Verse 16, 17, 18. "Come out and be separate." It's hard. It's difficult. It was hard for Zerubbabel to say that. But he did. You know, Nehemiah, we studied just this morning. Nehemiah says the same thing. The very last thing in Nehemiah chapter 2. When he talked to Tobiah and Sam Ballot and those guys, he said, "No, you have no portion with us." So Zerubbabel and Jeshua understood that compromise is indeed an adversary. It's a tool of Satan who seeks to hinder us. But do we understand this? I'm fearful that some of my brethren don't. And so we see them and we hear stories year after year. One more Church of Christ that takes on denominational things. One more member of the church that is left to go out into some cult or some other type of group or leaving the faith altogether. And it starts with the slow, incremental compromise. Let us learn that there's just sometimes in God's name that we just have to say no. And it's difficult and it's challenging. But in order to keep the Word of God from being hindered, and if we truly want to help those around us, it's not through compromise. It's through study. We're kind and gentle and loving. We're not mean and arrogant and hard and cruel and that type of thing. But we stand for truth. And that's the only way we're going to help those who are in the world. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. You know what you need to do. You just need to be encouraged to do that. There may be a child of God that needs to come back in some way. These are hard things to talk about. But the devil is an adversary. He's a stumbling block. He's a hindrance. And it's difficult to talk about hindrances. It's difficult to talk about things that are in the middle of the road. But in order to know how to go around them and go over them and get through them, we have to discuss these kinds of things. Let us be encouraged to always, like Zerubbabel and Joshua, stand for the truth and say, Satan, you get out of here. Like Jesus in the matter of the temptation, when all the temptations were done, the devil left him. Get behind me. Leave. We've got to do that. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves hindered in doing what is right. If we can encourage you to make your life right in some way, if we can encourage you to come, why won't you as we stand and as we sing?